Our scripture today comes from the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew 22, 34 through 40. And it is the first and the greatest command that Jesus tells the Pharisees. Just so you have a little background to the scripture, immediately before this question, Jesus has had a conversation with the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a team of religious folks who did not believe in the resurrection. And they were asking Jesus where he came down on the question of resurrection. So Jesus has just given the Pharisees a stock and wise Jewish answer that the Pharisees really like, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees fuss about whether or not resurrection is real or whether or not there's any resurrection of life. So when the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him this question, they feel pretty good about Jesus because he's just put the Sadducees in their place. So it's not a kind of contentious question, but more, what is the bottom line? And here we are in Matthew 22, if you would please stand for the reading of the scripture. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and the first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." The word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. You know, we have to shake things up a little bit sometimes, right? So hang on to yourselves. Here we go. Okay, let us pray. God, thank you for this day, and thank you for the chance to consider the bottom line. Often, our lives get so complicated, and we get so busy, we forget the basics. We forget the power of the basics. Remind us that if we follow the basics, amazing, wonderful, and unexpected things can happen. So we ask that you help us focus on this basic commandment today and help us to trust you and your call and your power and your glory. Amen. If you were to distill the gospel of Jesus down to just one thing, I'd say that the gospel of Jesus is about love. Amen. It's in a kernel we call the Great Commandment. It's right here in these verses in Matthew 22. Now, often Christians do not do a good job of loving one another, like the fight between Baptists and Methodists. One time, Ivan said in the car, "Is that person Baptist?" Like Baptist was a bad word. So in our little family, we need to work on this as well. Sometimes there are knock-down, drag-out fights in church over the color of paint in the church parlor. Hair gets pulled out, and the board has to call in a professional wrestling referee. It can get ugly in church. We sometimes have a hard time loving each other in the same church, even in the same pew, much less trying to love the people that Jesus calls us to love, strangers and foreigners, the hungry, the thirsty, those serving time in prison, those people who are naked, for goodness sakes, and those people who are unaware that God has clothed them in love and in mercy and in grace. And then when we look at the world, after just looking around at our pew mates, we look at the world. And this week, we saw some troubling and horrific pictures of Muammar Gaddafi being captured and killed, apparently, by one of his own bodyguards. I've been troubled by the 49 exotic animals shot to death this week in Zanesville, Ohio. They were freed by their owner, who then turned the gun on himself and committed suicide. He had a string of animal cruelty charges against him, and it had become unbearable for him. But in the midst of 49 exotic animals put to death, 18 were Bengal tigers, and there are only 4,000 on the face of the earth. What a loss to us. I've been also struck by the latest statistics that indicate that the United States of America has the highest rates of child abuse and neglect in the industrialized world. We hear infighting among politicians in Washington. Wars continue in Iraq and Afghanistan, affecting Pakistan and all the surrounding countries. This can cause us, my brothers and sisters, to wonder about the power of love. Is love really that powerful? Can love really change anything? If, according to Jesus, all the law and the prophets hang on these first, greatest, and second commandments, well, how good are these commandments? Can the love of God really change anything? Can loving your neighbor, who seems grumpy and rude and prejudiced and selfish, really amount to much? It seems to me that the really important stuff in our culture is about instantaneous gratification. It is about drive-through quick service. It's about take-out and the pickup window. I think much of our culture is about lust rather than love. Recently, I got a pop-up on my computer here at the church for sexy singles in Candler. Your preacher got a pop-up about sexy singles in Candler. My goodness. Our culture is driven often by lust and appearance and outward signs rather than the inner work of love. We're driven by the biggest and the baddest and the best of things, by power and wealth and by gadgets. We're driven by good-looking famous people. By the way, Lindsay Lohan missed her probation this week. Did you know that? If you know that, you're a victim of our culture, consumer culture. I know it. I'm a victim. Okay, so good-looking famous people seem to be the only thing on our national menu. So can love really change anything? I have two stories. The first is a man named Richard. Richard was a guy who always wanted to be in the background. He was raised in a Baptist church but never joined. He was never baptized. He always sat near the back. On the edges of the community, he stood at covered dish. He and his wife, Phyllis, raised three wonderful, interesting, and complicated children. And Richard always found himself doing things, and we did not realize how much Richard did. For example, someone would say once a quarter, "Has anybody polished the offering plates?" The answer would be, "Richard did." "Has anybody watered those new trees that we put out front?" "Richard did." "Has anybody tended to the peace lilies in the sanctuary?" "Richard did." "Who did the weed eating and the new planting of these beautiful flowers this spring?" "Richard did." But Richard never felt a part of the church. I asked him on more than one occasion, "Richard, how come you haven't joined the church? We'd like you to serve in some leadership roles." He said, "I don't want to be on any committee." Because that's what happens. You get a person on a committee and sometimes the air just goes out of them. But he said, "I don't want to be on any committee. I just want to do what I do." And he was amazingly creative. Several years ago, Palm Sunday just happened to fall on April Fool's Day. April 1st. You might have remembered this. And Richard, for a year, had worked in the congregation in secret in the background so that everyone, when they processed in to lay their palms on the altar, sat on opposite sides of the sanctuary. So everyone came into the church waving palm branches, and they all had these smug little smiles on their faces, and the whole sanctuary looked like it was fruit basket turnover. Everything was opposite. Those people who sit back there, they were over here, and those people who were up here were back there. It was amazing. They all sat there smiling, wondering if the choir and if the preacher would notice. And of course, what a delight on April Fool's Day to have been surprised by the foolishness, not of God, but the foolishness of someone of God's people, Richard. It took me weeks to find out who did it, who plotted and planned, and finally somebody had to say, it was Richard. Richard was a smoker. He worked in mills most of his life, and he contracted terrible emphysema and breathing problems, and then his heart began to fail. He went to Charlotte to go through a heart procedure, and the chemicals, one of the medications that were supposed to help with his heart, affected his already compromised lungs, and he went back and forth to the hospital from Shelby to Charlotte often. And he had a terrible awareness that his time was short. He was in the hospital in Shelby, and I got a call from Phyllis, his wife, to whom he'd been married 55 years. She said, Richard needs you. You need to come up here. I ran as fast as I could, drove as fast as I could, and I came into the hospital room. And Phyllis and Richard looked at me, and Richard started to cry. He said, I've never felt worthy to be baptized. But would you baptize me? Because I want to be sure that I'm with Phyllis when I'm in heaven. And there was not a bowl there, not a fancy bowl like we use in church in the baptismal font. But there was the plastic lid from his breakfast meal. You know, the hospital trays that come in, and there was the plastic lid. I said, oh, we can use this. And both of them giggled like little school children, and they both said, are you sure about this? And I took that plastic lid, and we put warm water in it, and Richard in his hospital bed, me on one side and Phyllis on the other side. And we baptized Richard because love made him feel worthy, the love of his wife. We baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Can love dished out in a plastic cover from a hospital meal, can love really change anything? For Richard, who died about 4 months later, it changed everything. Fred Craddock tells this story. His mother took them to church and to Sunday school. His father didn't go. His dad used to complain every Sunday that Sunday dinner was late when she went to church and when they came home. And sometimes the preacher would call, and Fred's father would say, I know what the church wants. The church doesn't care about me. Church wants another name, another pledge, another name, another pledge. Right? Isn't that the name of that campaign? Another name, another pledge? That's what his dad always said. And sometimes at church they'd have a revival, and pastor would bring the evangelist to Fred's house and say to the evangelist, now here's a tough nut to crack. You sick him. You see if you can get Fred's daddy to cave. See if you can crack him. And his father would say the same thing to the evangelist. Church doesn't care about me. All church wants is another name and another pledge. And every time Fred's mother was in the kitchen, always nervous, afraid of tempers flaring, of somebody being hurt, and always his father said, church doesn't care about me. The church wants another name, another pledge. And Craddock guessed his daddy said that about 1,000 times. One time, though, his daddy didn't say it. He was in the veterans hospital, and he was down to 73 pounds. They'd taken out his throat and said, it's too late. They put in a metal tube and x-rays had burned his daddy to pieces. Craddock flew in from Oklahoma to see his dad in Tennessee. His dad couldn't eat and his dad couldn't speak. And Fred looked around the room, that VA hospital room, and there were potted plants and cut flowers on all the windowsills. And there was a stack of cards 20 inches deep beside his bed. And even that tray that they put food on, where if you can eat, there was a flower there on that tray. And all the flowers beside the bed and every card and every blossom were from persons or groups in the church. Craddock's dad saw him thumb through a card and read it, and he could not speak. So he took the Kleenex box and he wrote on the side of the Kleenex box a line from Shakespeare. If he had not written this line, Fred wouldn't tell the story and I wouldn't tell it either. But his dad wrote, "In this harsh world, draw your breath in pain to tell my story." "What is your story, Daddy?" Fred asked. And he wrote on the tissue box, "I was wrong." Can love really change anything?